I had to borrow my water during announcements to take an adrenal capsule, which I don't want. I want it to go straight down because it's made of ground up bovine adrenal glands. And I don't know if you're an awful eater, but some of us are. Just that's one piece of awful I don't want to eat. Anyway, a little adventure. Got to have something happening on the Sabbath day. It was a nice, easy drive up to Youngstown. Had a full house in Youngstown. Even though not all of the guys were there, most of the girls were there. No, the guys mean Jimmy and Lily. The two sons were home. James was sick, and Lily stayed back to look after him. But otherwise, everybody there is excited about going to the feast. For some, it's their first feast in the Youngstown Church. For others, it's maybe their second or their third. But it's very exciting. You remember back, because we have here the congregation of the veterans of God's way who have kept many feasts. And yet you can remember back when it was your first or second feast. Or third, you had the drill down pat by the third one, and so you're really excited. It was a little bit of the, laying there in the dark on the first feast, probably to harp back to Mitch's sermonette. But then you found out it wasn't such a bad dream after all. It was a pretty exciting time, and it truly is. God's feast, not only the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, but all of God's feasts have a tremendous impact upon us. And sometimes I think we forget to appreciate the impact they have. You know, God designed them for a specific purpose. And if any of you are teachers, you know that certain drills you put your students through are designed to instill something in them, whether it's subject matter or a lesson in being a more diligent reader or mathematician or whatever it is, arithmetic. All those things are designed for a teaching purpose. I would like us to go back and look at God's feast days today as we're sort of ramping up to the Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward to a week-long setting of church service every morning, and then Bible studies in the evenings or afternoons that you can attend. There'll be, three or four of those in every feast site, at least in Wisconsin Dells. We have four, I think. The two official ones, and then Dan Dowd, who pastors in Milwaukee, and I have the unofficial ones because we sort of got our request in late. But I'd be happy to do two or three more. I love doing Bible studies during the feast. But all these times that we get to sit and look at God's Word and analyze it and hear it being taught to us and begin to think more expansively about the things that God has given us. So we're going today to look at how God's feasts define God's people. When I say feasts, I don't mean just the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean all of the annual holy days, all seven of them. How they define us. What is it that we should sort of take on from keeping each particular day? We're going to start with the Passover, of course, in the spring. And then we'll come on up into the autumn holy days. As we go along. But let's look at the Passover and think about the Passover and its impact upon us. This is a sobering time. We're commemorating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins and the sins of everybody else. Therefore, it has a sobering tone to it, a grateful tone as well, but that sobering tends to predominate, doesn't it? Let's look at a couple of passages, several actually, about the Passover, and then try to find a word that we can draw from them that defines us because we keep the Passover. So let's go, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 5. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, we have a fascinating case. This passage, frankly, destroys all of the arguments of traditional Christianity that say that all those days were done away with. You know, especially the annual holy days. You know, that's their meat and potatoes for only having Sunday and Easter and Christmas. But this is a very problematic chapter for them, not for us. So, first we have this. We have a dynamic going on in the church area, not a good one, but it's important because we're going to see how it's dealt with by all parties involved. It's actually reported in verse 1 that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. The man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. So Paul is citing a case of blatant adultery, an adulterous relationship that one of the members is in, and he continues to attend. He should not be attending. He should be removed from the fellowship until he changes his ways. That's what Paul was telling them. But what had they done? Let's go ahead and read verse 2. And you are puffed up. You know, you're proud of the fact that you can harbor one who is blatantly, and he knows what he's doing, blatantly violating God's law like that. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned, got the wrong attitude, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, judged him who has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very strong language. I mean, there's no wiggling around this. Well, Paul didn't really mean that. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And what does that mean? You put him out of the church, and if he responds well, he will repent. And then he'll come back. And then he'll be in the resurrection. Otherwise, he's not going to be in the resurrection if he continues to live in sin. Now, that's true for anybody, but it certainly was true in this case. Paul is very direct. Then he continues, and we get now into the symbolism of the Passover season. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, we know where that's coming from, because the days of unleavened bread are attached to the Passover. The Passover is first, and then you have the days of unleavened bread. So the leaven analogy is very clear. You know, you don't put in 10 cups of yeast and a tablespoon of flour to make bread. It's the other way around. Lots and lots of flour and just a little bit of the yeast, of the leavening. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. They had taken the stand to be spiritually unleavened, that they have renounced sin as a way of life. We all have when we repent and come under the sacrifice of Christ and receive God's Holy Spirit. We have renounced sin as a way of life. This man did too. And these brethren did too. But by sanctioning him, they were weakening they're weakening the youth in the congregation when they see that kind of hypocrisy. They know what the scriptures say, and then they see this man there? Not good. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And we understand the removing of leaven and getting us down to the core ingredients, so to speak, and not filled with air. For indeed, Christ our Passover. Now, here's where we come to the Passover, and it's why we're using this passage. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the Feast of Tabernacles, because this is in the spring. That is in the northern hemisphere. In the southern hemisphere, it would be the fall. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, or the leaven of malice and wickedness. So you see, leaven is used as a symbol of sin when it's referred to as the malice, leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now you think, so how does that define God's people? Oh, it defines them quite well. Let me tell you the story, because the story becomes clear in 2 Corinthians, and I'll let you go back to read that one yourself. Read the whole book and get the whole story, all the nuances and ramifications. But what happened is the man repented. The church responded. You're right. They were sorry that they had been harboring that kind of sin in their midst, and so the local ministers put him out of the church. And he was out of the church for a period of time, and he repented, which means he changed his relationship. He got out of that relationship and came back seeking to be readmitted to the fellowship of the body of Christ. And now it was the challenge for those brethren and ministers who had taken the stand to say, okay, you're welcome back. You know, they'd been jolted by Paul, and then he had to kind of give them a little encouragement. Now you welcome him back. You know, Paul had been in touch with him as well. It's evident from 2 Corinthians. It's time for him to be reinstated. And that's the happy ending. It's exactly what the purpose for this fellowshipment was. In this case, it just happened to be around the Passover time, and it draws us to this lesson. But what we find is that man repented. And the brethren repented. Repented of their lack of focus on God's way, and he repented of his blatant sin. And everything ended up really good. Really good. Now, we want to think, what is it? How did that shape or define that group of God's people? We'll come back to that. First, we're going to go back to Luke 22 and verse 15, and then another passage before we get back to the discussing act. Luke 22 and verse 15. Now, this is during the final Passover that Jesus had with the disciples, because he was going to die by the end of the day. So the Passover of the Old Testament and the new is kept the night before, as the Passover day has started with sundown. He ate the old Passover, the Old Testament Passover, with the disciples. And then after another Passover, but it's session. So we read verse 14, it says this: when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." To eat it. Now in the New Testament Passover, you do eat something. It's a mouthful of unleavened bread. But it's not a meal. This was the Old Testament meal. "For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom." There's this fervent desire, this great energy and of conduct and living that we also have. You know, Christ had a fervent desire from a different perspective. He was the Son of God. We are striving to become the children of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And then after we read this passage, this one lands a little later in the spring. It's after Passover, actually, one of the early sermons in the church, after the Pentecost, rather, which is chapter 2. But it has a section in it that is applicable at all times. Acts chapter 3. We want to look at verse 19 to 21. Here we go. He talks about he's speaking to those Jews who were guilty of the sacrifice of Christ. Actually, we'll back up to verse 17. "Yet now, brethren," Peter is saying, "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." They didn't really know who they were dealing with. "But those things which God foretold with the mouth of his holy prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now, here's what you need to do. Repent, therefore, and be converted." Now, we're talking about the events that occurred at the Passover, because some of these people that were listening to Peter at this time were probably in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You know, they were part of the rabble that was roused that particular day. And so here is what you do when you have been wrong. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which are spoken by the mouth of all of his holy, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So going back then to Passover and repentance, trying to think of an adjective that describes God's people, how Passover impacts us and how it defines us. And I think the word is a takeoff of, or not a takeoff, but it's a of the similar root as repentance. It's penitent, or penitent, sorry. I mispronounce it all the time. Penitent. P-E-N-I-T-E-N-T. Penitent. Penitent. It makes us a penitent people. That means repentance. In fact, let me give you the definition. The movie definition is, only the penitent man shall pass. Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Remember when Indiana Jones has to go through this cavern to get to where the Holy Grail is, and there's a dangerous blade that keeps lopping people's heads off as they try to walk through. Only the penitent man shall pass, which means you go through with a bowed head so that it doesn't get cut off. He figured that out. But his definition isn't nearly as good as Noah Webster's. Noah Webster was one of our first dictionary writers in America. This is the definition of penitent from the American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828. We bought a reprint of that, and it's remarkably fascinating. It's also very interesting because Webster would take whatever words had appeared in the King James, he would refer to how they were used in the translation of the English of the time in that way. Penitent, suffering a pain. Describe a real penitence springs of life. In other words, you change your life. What Webster does, he quotes not only the Bible, but he quotes famous poetry of the early 1800s that helped define the language. Penitent, he cheered. The proud were tamed by one who repents of sin, one transgressions. That's the lesson of pastoral. Every year, we sort of go back and reflect on our original repentance when God called us. An annual opportunity to reflect backwards from that particular holy day alone. But now that's what comes right after the Passover. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are. Our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's a week-long feast. Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days. Let's This is an important aspect. Disciples, this is the teaching. And John 16, verses 31 to 33. Jesus answered them, and he said, "Do you now believe?" And they were just, it was just clear in their minds who it was that they had been following these 3.5 years. They knew he was a great leader from God. They didn't know he was part of the family of God. But now they were coming to understand that. He said, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone." And that happened after he was arrested. "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." And we need to remember that. We will have troubles in the world. As the time of the end draws closer, we'll have more of them. But we will always have peace in God's way of life. "But be of good cheer," he finally concludes it here. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. Let's add to that another passage. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Romans 12 and verse 21. Back up to verse 17 to get the paragraph and the sense of the meaning the Apostle Paul was writing. Verse 17 begins, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Eternal," or the Lord. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head." And then he concludes this lesson with this: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Overcome evil with good. Christ has overcome the world. We should overcome it too. We should overcome evil in our lives with good. And as much as we can, overcome the evil for others and help them. 1 John chapter 2. Another use of this same word, which, as you can see, is the descriptor that I'm working at here. 1 John chapter 2. And we want to begin in verse 13. In that sense that he's writing to his congregations. "And for you sake." Verse 13, "I write to you fathers, because God, and I write to you young men, because you have known the Father. Generation has overcome the wicked one. And to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, wicked one." It seems like there's an extra stress on the younger generation within the church. And it doesn't sound like the children are identified, so this sounds like a younger generation. And in many respects, down through time, I would say that our younger generation coming of age is the one that is always the most at risk in God's church as far as the pull of the world. It's not the little children. They aren't aware of the dynamics. It's not the older ones who have already made their decision and finally weathered the storms. But those who are coming of age, what are you going to do? Live God's way or follow the world's way? The world is attractive. It's exciting sometimes, if that's the kind of thing you like. But it doesn't end well. It doesn't end well at all. So John is talking about how important it is, in this case, for the younger men, the younger generation, to overcome the world and follow God. And that's essentially what we focus on in the days of unleavened bread, is overcoming the world. John, let's look at Revelation chapter 2. We're not far from Revelation. Let's take an excursion. Revelation 2. Now, in Revelation 2, you find 2 and 3, remember, are the messages from Christ to the seven churches. They were seven churches in a church circuit, actually pastored by John in his later years, in Asia Minor, which would be part of modern Turkey. We recognize them as seven historical eras of the church. That there's more importance than just seven different sets of dynamics within the church. Yeah, that too. But these are historical eras, and there's good reason why we think that. And that we are in the Philadelphia era, or we're nearing the end of the Philadelphia era, one or the other. That's what we want to look at here in just a minute. But start in chapter 2 and verse 17. This is the church in Pergamos. The lead church was Ephesus. That's verse 1 of chapter 2. Ephesus was established by Paul. Then John, after Paul's death, John pastored it. And then the other churches were actually in a Roman mail route from Ephesus, kind of a big circle in Asia Minor there. And thus there were Roman roads that connected them. It would made a good location to establish congregations where God would call people, and he did. So here we are in chapter 2, and we want to look particularly at verse 17. Well, actually, verse 16. "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly," and, well, let me give you 15, because what are they repenting of? "This you have all, you also have those Let me reread that. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Chances are, if it was anything to do with paganism, it was wrapped up in sexual immorality of every sort. That was the way the pagan gods were worshipped. That was the big pull of ancient paganism, the sex. You know, that was the whole deal. You worship the gods and the goddesses through ritualistic fornication. And that's not God's way at all. Therefore, verse 16, repent, or I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat. To him who overcomes. You've got to overcome the pull, or if you got caught up in the pull like that man back in Corinth did, then you've got to break out of it and get right with God. Get back to repentant attitude and living and doing the right things. So he says the same thing here. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Appropriately, manna was an unleavened, miraculous bread or food that God gave the Israelites during their wandering years. The one who overcomes. Now, this isn't the only place that the word overcomes is used in these messages. The other one is just over the page in chapter 3. This is for the angel of the church of Philadelphia. We find that there's a stress on overcoming as well. I give you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength. You have kept my word and not denied my name. That's all quite good, actually. There was a lot of good there. In verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a historical marker. There's only one hour of trial that will test everyone on the whole earth. And that's the Great Tribulation. So that has to be placing this era of the church near the end of the age, at the end of the age, actually. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. And in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go no more out no more. In other words, he will be a part of my government, my kingdom, and will be solid and secure for eternity. He who overcomes. And then we draw clear back to Revelation 21, just following the theme of overcoming, which we have already connected through to the days of unleavened bread, back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians we read. But now we'll look in Revelation 21. It talks about the new heaven and the new earth in verse 1. First heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no more sea. And I, John, verse 2, saw the new city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and heard a loud voice saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And we drop down just a little bit further here to verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give freely of the fountain of water of life, freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, this is verse 7, shall inherit all things. And I'll be his God and he'll be my son. He who overcomes will inherit all things. So we see the definition of overcoming, but we connected that with overcoming sin back in the days of unleavened bread. I think that the days of unleavened bread therefore define God's people as an overcoming people. So the first one is penitent, and the second definition God's holy days give us is definition of overcoming. That is to be our mode. The man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was in the adulterous situation, he overcame that. The brethren who were in a laissez-faire, liberal attitude situation with regards to God's truth, they overcame that. That was a part of the days of unleavened bread, because that took more than just keeping the Passover. There was more to it. Now we come down to the day of Pentecost. How does Pentecost define God's people? Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is a Greek word which means count 50. You count 50 days from a certain Sabbath Yet within the days of unleavened bread in the spring, and you come to the holy day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of Weeks, because it says you count 7 weeks, and then it's the following day. So 7 weeks plus one day is 50 days. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll just read some of the events that were leading up to, immediately leading to the first day of Pentecost in the New Testament, and then read something from that time itself. Starting at, this is the very beginning, Acts 1, the very first verse of the entire book. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had, through the Holy Spirit, and given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, and being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And you read all that and you get kingdom of God, and who in the world is Theophilus? Theophilus would have been, because we don't really have any other definition other than just his name here, but he is evident that he is funding the writing of Book of Acts and the Book of Luke. The previous epistle or previous writing that Luke refers to here is his own, the book that bears his name currently in the Bible, the Book of Luke. Luke came into the church some years after it had existed. He ended up traveling extensively with the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, you will find that at a certain point, you get this first-person report. You know, we did this and we did that. And that's Luke is then with Paul. Previous to that, he is writing the history of Paul's travels before he was associated and connected with him and traveled with him. He was also a physician, according to be logical, because the Apostle Paul had a habit of getting into bad scrapes with people that didn't like him. So he was beaten, scourged, stoned, and left for dead. He had somebody who could kind of patch up the injuries and keep him going. And that was part of the work of Luke, I'm sure. So here we have the day of unleavened bread, or the day of Pentecost being prepared for. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Christ is with the apostles now, and he was. He spent a considerable number of days after his resurrection coming and appearing to be with them. And then he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll be immersed in the Holy Spirit in that sense. That means it's describing conversion. Not many days from now. So he goes on discussing that with them, and they notice you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized with water, but now they needed to be given God's Spirit. Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So are we going to, is Israel going to get the power back? You know, they're kind of missing the point here. Then Christ is speaking of something so much bigger. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. The Father has put it in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But you need God's Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be converted. You have repented. We've made that official through the baptism, but you need God's Spirit. And then we go to verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So we find that they met together. They needed to replace, in the rest of the chapter, records that, replace Judas Iscariot. Judas had killed himself after he had betrayed Christ, and they needed an apostle to make out the 12. And they ended up going through a selection process. They had two candidates who had been with them all along, and they chose Matthias. Or rather, God chose Matthias through the process that they used. And then we come down to chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is not the Pentecostal meeting that is popular within traditional Christianity at all. They spoke languages they had never studied, but they were languages that other people spoke. There was a reason for that, because the core of the 120 would be out and moving through countries that spoke those languages, and that would be where they would have the job of explaining and teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, as the day went on, the teaching about God's Spirit became very clear. We go to verse 14, right here in the same chapter. Now, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk." See, suddenly in the morning, the section we just read, they have this tongue of fire sits on top of their head, and there's a big loud wind, and they are all speaking in different languages, and some of the people around about thought, well, they're drunk. You know, they're drunk. They shouldn't be up here when they're drunk. This was the Temple Mount. Thus Peter stood up, and he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you would suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Who's going to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? Yeah. Why would you say that? It's a joke. The chief apostle of the Church of God started his very first sermon on the job with a humorous rejoinder. They're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what the third hour means in Roman time. It means 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, okay, I see that you really got that one. This is a problem. I saw it ricocheting off those doors back there. And I tried it again, and it ricocheted off the walls. You gotta stay up with the Bible. There's drama and excitement and humor in it. Humor with meaning and substance, but it's humor all the same. Let's go just a little bit further on. Let's drop on down to right at the end of the chapter in verse 38 and 39, or near the end of the chapter. And Peter said to them, see, the audience was listening. They calmed down and they focused. And Peter was speaking. He could speak to as many as he could, but they ended up baptizing 3,000 people that day. Now, how many people can hear your voice? I suspect the apostles were strategically scattered through the crowd speaking and giving essentially the same message, just a possibility, a speculation. Peter was giving the primary message, undoubtedly from some elevated platform that there must have been convenient there for teachers to use. And he said unto them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." The gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the primary event, the delivery of God's Spirit. The apostles had all been baptized, but they had not received God's Spirit. See, baptism, when we speak of somebody being baptized, we mean they were baptized, and then we had the laying on of hands ceremony afterwards, and they received God's Spirit. Well, the members, the 120, hadn't received God's Spirit yet, because Christ said, no, it's going to come on Pentecost, and so it did. He sent it at that time. And then they began their work. So when you stop and think about it, how would you turn that into an adjective to define God's people? I think it's fairly straightforward. Pentecost defines us as spiritual people. Not in the hocus-pocus, nefarious way that is often thought of when you use the word spiritual in the world today, but the direct way the Bible uses it, having God's Spirit. Feast of Trumpets comes next. How does that define us? Now we're getting closer because we've just kept the Feast of Trumpets. 1 Corinthians 15. The Feast of Trumpets heralds the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we found, it pictures a lot of events at the end of this age that lead up to that event. But with the return of Christ is another phenomenal event, and that's called the First Resurrection. Now, it's because there are three of them, so it has a number. 1 Corinthians 15, though, we will read of this resurrection. This is called the Resurrection Chapter. So when you have that in a quiz, you know, you'll know, oh, yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 15. And it all is about the resurrection. It talks about the resurrection of Christ, and then it talks. Then Paul moves into talking about the resurrection of the saints. Now, he gets down to it in verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and that last trumpet, it has to be the last trumpet of the seven, and the seven trumpets that are in the book of Revelation. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible is put on the incorruption, and the mortal is put on immortality, then, and this is getting us down to our adjective, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? You see, that is our victory, is the resurrection. The victory over death, the victory over sin, the victory over evil in every way. The Feast of Trumpets, I think, therefore defines us as a victorious people. We have to recognize the victory that God gives us. It isn't us, it is God that gives us this victory through Christ. But we are therefore victorious. That's a good definer. A very good one. Now the Day of Atonement. We're getting ready for that next Sabbath, because it happens to fall on a weekly Sabbath this year. How can we define God's people with the Day of Atonement? First, let's look at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23, the catalog of all the holy days, that chapter is. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Now, verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement, shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Afflict your souls. That is the language of fasting, to be afflicted. And usually when we're fasting, and especially when we're used to eating on a regular basis, and we don't really have a famine going on in the land, and we haven't had one of those yet for quite a long time in America, it is an affliction to not get to eat for a day. But that's part and parcel with keeping the Day of Atonement is the fasting. In fact, the fasting has a very powerful impact upon us. Atonement also pictures the God dealing with Satan, ultimately to his the final solution for Satan that he has in his plan. But it has a lot to do with us as well. We overcome the devil by following God's way, but we have to do more even than that. We have to go beyond that. So, Psalm 35, did I tell us where we're going? Turning to it myself. Psalm 35, verse 13. Now, this is a psalm of David. And he's talking about in verse 9 being joyful in the Lord, rejoicing in his salvation, but fears he has troubles. He has a lot of political enemies at certain times during his monarchy. Fierce witnesses in verse 11 rise up, and they ask me things that I do not know, and they reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. Even when his son Absalom rebelled, one of his primary, long-time, totally trusted counselors betrayed him. It was a very sad time. But as for me, David says, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. He prayed for them. He fasted for those who were his political enemies when they were sick. They didn't seem to be fasting for him. But notice, though, he humbled himself with fasting. Well, there's a clue. Now let's look at Ezra. Go on to the book of Ezra. Chapter Or Ezra now is different, out of way later than King David. King David was living around 1000 BC, just after. Ezra would not show up till about 500 years. The nation of Israel broke into two after Solomon's death. That was David's son, and you had the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. Israel would go into captivity after 250 years or so. Another 130 years, the Jews would go into captivity to the Babylonians. And then that's where Ezra comes in. They were in captivity to Babylon until the Persians rose up, and the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, and the Persians had a different attitude. You can go back to your homeland, you can practice your own religion and be your own nation, as long as you recognize me as the emperor and pay your taxes on a prompt basis. And so that allowed the Israelites, or the Jews rather, what was left of the Israelites, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So it's getting ready to go is where Ezra comes in here in chapter 8. They're getting ready for this journey back. And they've gathered up. They've already gone back. They've already started the temple under Zerubbabel. But Ezra wants to now take another contingent of Jews back to resettle the land. So in verse 21, they stopped partway. They got started, and then they just stopped for a day or, you know, several days to contemplate and to seek God's favor, and they did that by fasting. Verse 21 of chapter 3, or chapter 8, I'm sorry. I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him, from him, the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. So they fasted there, so that they could humble themselves and seek God. So we fasted and entreated God for this, and he answered our prayer, down in verse 23. The common denominator of those passages is that fasting and humbling go together. So the Day of Atonement, which is the primary commanded fast of God's way of life, defines God's people as a humble people. Annually, we're humbled. But we're told we should humble ourselves more often, you know, from time to time during the year as well. But we have an annual holy day that is a day of humbling and humility through fasting. Fasting takes the wind out of your sails. You don't run marathons when you're fasting. And some people seem to have more reserve when they fast than others, but you move slower during a fast day. It's a time to be humbled and to reflect on things. And then even Peter, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, I'll let you read this one later, but it's really interesting read, the bulk of the chapter, actually, where he says to humble yourself before God because you're facing the devil. You have to fight against Satan. Like a roaring lion goes about seeking whom he may devour. And spiritually, he would devour any and all of us if we were off our guard. Fasting humbly before God brings us back into God's line of protection and inspiration. Now we look at the Feast of Tabernacles, the big event, where we travel to the feast site for us every year. We're anticipating that because we're going to be, some are already on their way from the Pittsburgh church. They had a long way to go to get to where they're keeping the feast. Others will be traveling starting this week and some after, you know, just a couple days before the feast begins the following week. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and read about the time of when the feast is fulfilled, Revelation 20, because we do know from a variety of scriptures that it anticipates the 1,000-year rule of Christ, which we know as the millennium, because 1,000 years translated into Latin is millennium. So in Revelation 20, we'll read something that I think will give us a clue of what would really be an outstanding descriptor or adjective that we can draw from the Feast of Tabernacles for God's people. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image." These are events that have to do with down through the ages, but really get cataclysmic at the end of the age. in our day, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. First resurrection is a resurrection to eternal life. And eventually, others who weren't called ahead of time will go through a, you know, their own version of the first resurrection to be raised to eternal life as well. But we will be among the first. We seek to be among the first. With God's mercy and with the power of God for us, we will also then reign with Christ. So I think the Feast of Tabernacles defines us as a reigning people. And here's a classic case in point in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 is a parable called the parable in the New King James, the parable of the minas, not the mina birds, the minas, not the ones that dig in the ground. Mina was a coin. In the King James, I think it's called the parable of the pounds, which is a unit of money in England. Luke chapter 19 starts in verse 11. So Christ, you know, is telling the parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. This is Luke 19:11. Leased it to the vine dressers and went to a far country for a long time. And at vintage time, he sent a servant back. And I'm reading the wrong one. Let me just drop down to where. Just a minute. Did this in Youngstown as well. Oh, no, no, this is right. Luke 9, that's Luke 20. Luke 19. Okay, it's a parable of the minas. There it is. Starts in verse 11. And it's about the kingdom of God. Certain nobleman, in verse 12, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, and he called 10 of his servants and delivered them 10 minas, 10 coins, a unit of money. And he said to them, "Do business till I come." But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not be have this man to reign over us," and so on and so forth. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom and knowing that he had this contingent that didn't like him so much, he commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading, you know, who had made good on their investment that he had made in them. The first came and said, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Now notice what the master gives him as a reward. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. What do you mean, authority over 10 cities? That means you're going to be in charge of them. You rule them. You will reign over 10 cities. Now the next man said, "Well, your mina has gained 5. In my case," he says, "well, very good. You will be ruling over 5 cities. And then came the wicked servant who said, "Well, I knew you were an austere man and you reap where you haven't sown and all that kind of thing. And so I just buried your coin in the dirt and here it is, back to you." And then the rich man says, "You should have at least taken it to the banker so that I could at least get interest on it." And then he said, take that coin and give it to the one who had 10, and that the man who hadn't done anything was in big trouble. Undoubtedly of the disaffected contingent that didn't like that man, that ruler. But the lesson was, they governed, they reigned. The Feast of Tabernacles defines us as a reigning people. As kings and priests, we will reign with Christ. Now we finally come down to the last great day. We have run out of holy days after that. So we are getting close to the end. The last great day has a definition of God's people as well. Now let's stop and think about what it pictures. If the millennium is pictured, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God on earth is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, then the remaining events in God's plan, which are spelled out in the book of Revelation in conjunction with other places, are then encapsulated by the last great day. Some call it the eighth day, and indeed that's the Old Testament title for the day. It's the eighth day in the Old Testament. The New Testament from John chapter 7, I think it's verses 38 and 9, Christ refers to that last day, that great day of the feast, hence the last great day, because it was the last day that was great in the feast. The other day, at the beginning of the feast, was a great day. It was a holy day, and the rest of the days aren't holy days specifically, but the last day is as well. Whatever the case, it is a time that pictures a series of major final events. After at the end of the millennium, we have the second resurrection, which is for the great white throne judgment. All those who ever lived in history, who never knew God's truth, are not going to an ever-burning hellfire for being born at the wrong place in the wrong time. They're going to come to life again. They'll live a second physical lifetime. They will be called to God's truth. They will have their opportunity to live God's way and make good on that conversion that God will give them. And then the other event that takes place, the final solution for Satan and the demons, who had been released for a little season at the end of the millennium, then they're put away forever, away from the presence of God and man. And then we have the lake of fire. This is for the human beings who, whenever they came to know the truth, whether in the past, whether today amongst us, or whether during the millennium or the white throne judgment itself, this comes after that judgment is over, which is about a century of time, a long lifetime, they will be burned up in the lake of fire. There is no ever-burning hell fire for the tortured immortal souls of bad people. Those who don't want to follow God's way will be brought back to a temporary life, and then they will be burned up. That won't take long to burn them up. It will be just punishment because the wages of sin is death. They don't want to live in the presence or the way of God, so the merciful thing is to then just let them not live. That's totally different than having them fry in hell for eternity, which isn't what the Bible teaches at all. That's a pagan doctrine of the pagan religions that has been borrowed and stamped back into Christianity, but it has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. So the last great day pictures even the lake of fire, which is is a act of mercy by God as well. And then comes the new heavens are made, and the new earth is made, and the new Jerusalem comes down from the Father, who is in the third heaven, and then he comes down to be with the Son and with all the resurrected saints. That's all the last great day. And you wonder, well, what are you going to use as a descriptor of God's people out of that? Well, I was searching and analyzing this as I was just trying to, thinking this through on how the holy days define us, because they do. They impact us tremendously. They shape our thinking, develop our character in many respects. They change us spiritually in so many ways. So how does each one, what is one of the most summary of aspects of each of those days? And I found what I think is it. It's in Revelation 22. Now, John is seeing this vision of what we call the book of Revelation in his, first person. Just in vision, but it was as if it was more real than being there. So in verse 6 of Revelation 22, and then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." Now, who is the he? It's an angel. "The Lord of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words and prophecy of this book. Now I, John," so John starts to speak personally in verse 8, "I, John, saw and heard these things." The whole book of Revelation, he saw them happening. We go to the movies and the movies are impressive. Then you go to a 3D movie and you think, well, those other ones are so boring. I guess. Black and white TV still looks good to me. But for John, he saw all of that as if it was real time. It overwhelmed him. And he was a grown man, not a little kid upstairs in the attic. He was a grown man and it overwhelmed him. "I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he," the angel, "said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant." You don't worship me. I'm an angel. I'm not God. You worship God the Father and God the Son, but you don't worship me. "And of your, I am a, your servant and of the brethren of the prophets and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And then he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. So you want a descriptor for the massive impact of the last great day, that great festival that's attached to the Feast of Tabernacles. We obviously don't want to be unjust or filthy. We know that's not God's way. What we want to be is righteous and holy. And so I think the last great day defines God's people as righteous and holy people. Thus we have the scriptures. We are penitent. We learn penitence from Passover, overcoming from the days of unleavened bread. We learn to be spiritual because we have God's Spirit from Pentecost. We are victorious in overcoming sin and the world on the Day of Trumpets. That victory is made clear. We are humbled on the Day of Atonement. We reign. We are reigning, a people who reign on the feast through the Feast of Tabernacles. And in final analysis, we are to be holy and righteous, taught to us by the last great day.